and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Mary, Mother of the Church, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. First of all, be sure that we have questions available for the question period. Our second class, as you know, is on the papacy. And what I've had distributed to all of you is a chronological list of all the Roman pontiffs from St. Peter to Pope John Paul II. What I would like to do now is have you turn to your page 97 from the First Vatican Council. As you remember, the First Vatican Council was convened mainly because of the widespread errors, and mind you, that's over 100 years ago, the widespread errors questioning and denying the authority of the Bishop of Rome. The First Vatican Council was very short-lived because the revolution in Italy had broke out. However, the council did last long enough to come up with a series of documents, both the positive teaching and then what are called canons. Might be able to note the difference. Over the centuries, most of the general councils of the Catholic Church were what we call definitive councils, publishing definitions, solemn declarations binding on all the faithful. Vatican I was such a council. The general policy of these councils was to first express at some length the Church's teaching on a particular doctrine. Then, having both declared and explained the doctrine, then, in very concise form, sometimes in a short sentence, sometimes in a short paragraph, there's a canon. That canon, then, is infallible teaching, which synthesizes the doctrine previously explained, but worded in such a way that anyone who denies what has just been affirmed and then a synthesis of what may not be denied. Anyone, whoever, denies that is, as the church declares, anathematized. In other words, that person has denied what the church teaches with solemn, formal, irreversible authority. The first part of Vatican I identifies the establishment of the papal primacy by Christ choosing Peter as the first pope. Then following the exposition of the doctrine was a canon. That was Canon 1. Now, Canon 2. Here, it goes beyond what has just been defined earlier. Not only was Peter himself chosen by Christ to be the head of the church, but Peter's successors. And so you read, therefore, in the light of the foregoing positive exposition, therefore, if anyone says that it is not according to the institution of Christ, our Lord Himself, that is, by divine law, that Saint Peter has perpetual successors in the primacy over the whole church. Or, if anyone says that the Roman pontiff is not the successor of Saint Peter in the same primacy, let him be anathema. What are we being told? We're being told that just as truly as we believe on revealed faith, every word there counts, just as truly as we believe on revealed faith that Peter was chosen by Christ to be the first Roman pontiff, so we are to believe by divine faith that Christ revealed is an article of faith that not only was Peter himself chosen, but Christ revealed that Peter should have successors. And notice, and successors in the primacy. More will be said about the primacy before the full doctrine is explained. But basically, it means that the Bishop of Rome has final, highest, and supreme, final, highest, and supreme authority over the whole church. That his authority is not conditioned. Oh, how crucial is that verb? Is not conditioned by anyone else. including the bishops. In other words, it is one man and only one man who holds this final, highest, and supreme authority in the church founded by Christ. And notice that Christ our Lord Himself, this is the mind of Christ, instituted this primacy in perpetuum. Now the successors of St. Peter have perpetual, let's call it, endurance. Now the Catholic Church will always have a supreme pontiff. Indeed, that without having this kind of supreme authority, there is no Catholic Church. My implication, therefore, is an article of the Catholic faith that the church founded by Christ will always have authority within the church based on the apostles. But more than that you will have a supreme authority based not only on the apostles, but on one of the apostles, namely St. Peter, that what Christ conferred on Peter, Christ will continue conferring on the successors of Peter until the end of time. It is the succession in the papal primacy which the First Vatican Council defined as an article of revealed faith. What are we then saying? We are saying that to have the Pope, and this particular Pope, as successor of St. Peter, that this is itself an article of faith. So much so, and watch this, so true is this, that as a consequence, no one may deny that there is on earth one man, and then you identify who that man is, who has supreme authority to govern the church founded by Christ. And of course, by implication, if the Bishop of Rome has a final and supreme authority, then whatever he teaches and watches, it need not be, I repeat, it need not be solemnly defined. If what he teaches, he intends to be binding on all those who call themselves Christians and Catholics, then that teaching is binding on everyone. Now, there are times, as we shall see, when the council goes on to explain papal infallibility. There are doctrines which the Pope will formally and solemnly define. They surely are to be accepted as definitive and therefore unquestionable. But, and here I'm drawing on the Second Vatican Council, which I must say has been indispensable to clearly understand the First Vatican Council. In other words, the Pope's teaching is binding on all the faithful, not only when his words declare, "I solemnly define," but whenever he speaks as Bishop of Rome and is expressing something which had been held over the centuries by his predecessors, and which he intends all the faithful to accept. It took the Second Vatican Council to clarify what I've just said, because, as we've said more than once, the First Vatican Council was closed abruptly because of the revolution that broke out in Italy. What I want to bring out, however, is this. In today's world, as we know, and dare I use the term, in today's church, there are so many, call them theologians, call them biblical scholars, whatever name they give themselves, there are so many that are speaking against the authority of the Pope, undermining his teaching authority as Bishop of Rome, that we better, and I mean better, remind ourselves of what I've just read. The Bishop of Rome, by divine right, has been chosen by Christ, not just Peter, but every successor of Peter has been chosen by Christ to hold final, supreme, and universal authority over all those who call themselves Christian. Let me add this. And without naming names, many of which are almost common knowledge to all of you, the critics of the Pope in our day, what we've just said, quoting from Vatican I, that the papal primacy is a revealed truth of our faith. Those who are undermining papal authority, whether they admit it or not, whether they realize it or not, have cut themselves off from the church founded by Christ. In other words, the papal primacy is a revealed truth, no less than, say, Christ's divinity or the Incarnation or the seven sacraments. And that is why you're having these classes, because how painfully aware I'm sure you are, I know I am, of the widespread undermining of papal authority in our day. Let's go on. Now, chapter 3 is on the power and the nature of the primacy of the Roman Pontiff. Here the Council spells out in detail what the rights of the Vicar of Christ are, covering three major areas of the Catholic Church: the Bishop of Rome has supreme authority in teaching. In other words, the teaching of anyone in the Catholic Church, whether bishop or a conference of bishops, has only as much binding power on the minds of the Catholics of the Church as their teaching agrees with and is confirmed by the teaching of the Bishop of Rome. Secondly, the Bishop of Rome has supreme authority in legislation, where his authority in teaching, his authority over the minds of the faithful, his authority in legislation is over the will of the faithful. The Bishop of Rome has supreme authority to command the faithful to obey, to conform their wills to what he, as Vicar of Christ, tells the faithful they must conform their wills to. And here we could spend not just the next hour or the next month, but literally the next year in analyzing the widespread undermining of papal authority in legislation, which was brought, shall I say, brought home in traumatic fashion in 1968, when Pope Paul VI issued Humanae Vitae. All the Pope was doing, that's all, was repeating what the Catholic Church had been telling the faithful from the first century of the Christian era. Any direct interference with the marital act is a grave sin. Contraception is forbidden by divine law. No sooner, as we all sadly know, no sooner did Paul VI issue Humanae Vitae then, in one country after another, bishops, conference of bishops met in solemn session to stand in judgment on the declaration of Paul the Sixth. And as we read, and there's a thick book containing all the declarations of some 40 conference of the bishops throughout the world that met within months of the publication of Humanae Vitae. Some of these conferences, thank God, were on the side of the Vicar of Christ. Others were not. And I would not be fair with you if I did not say the next sentence. And one conference of bishops that was not on the side of Pope Paul the Sixth was the conference of the American Hierarchy. We cannot begin to understand what is going on in once staunchly, strongly Catholic circles in our country, unless you understand what happened in 1968. In other words, the Catholic Church stands by this principle. There was one man, and only one, who has this ultimate authority. The Catholic Church is not a democracy. The authority of the Bishop of Rome, first to teach, secondly to pass laws, and thirdly to govern. In other words, the Bishop of Rome not only is the highest authority in enlightening the mind on what Catholics are to believe, or in guiding the will in what we are to do, what we are to obey, but the Pope has the highest authority on how we are to be governed. In other words, the Vicar of Christ has authority over the government of, say, not just a country, but every diocese of the Church, indeed, every parish in the Church, indeed, even over every single individual. Over the centuries, all three levels of the papal primacy have been questioned, assaulted, and denied. Every single break, no exceptions, every single break in the Catholic Church occurred because persons refuse to accept one, two, or all three levels of the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. And now, suppose we have some questions.
Could you comment on the role of the Roman Catholic faithful? Catholics United for the Faith, Call to Holiness Conference.
Then I could do more than comment. I could speak for several hours. First of all, the Roman Catholic faithful, I'm sure you are familiar with, is a new organization, and the purpose is to defend the faith both positively in defending what the Church teaches and negatively in refuting the errors. The Catholic United for the Faith, an organization that I've been associated with over the years, and again, organized in order to defend the faith, but especially by learning more deeply and clearly what the Church teaches. And then finally, the Call to Holiness, which will be held in Detroit. My prayer is, and I trust you're all praying for God's blessings on the Call to Holiness.
What are the essentials, besides the words, for a valid consecration?
What are the
essentials?
Essential. Well, I would say every noun and verb in both formulas of consecration. Every noun and verb in the two formulas. For example, this is my body. You must say this without the this, not valid. Though the is, not valid. My, oh pardon me, nouns and pronouns, and body. And the same for the consecration of the chalice.
And the other part was, in addition to the words, besides the words, what else is essential? I think the bread and wine. Besides the words.
The words?
Besides the words, what else is essential? What type of bread? What type of wine?
Well, besides the words, there must be bread and not pastry. Over the years, when the Holy See was asked about various kinds of pastries that were being served at Mass, the regular answer of the Holy See has been doubtfully valid. In other words, it must be bread. If it isn't bread, then it's not valid consecration. And again, wine. It must be
grape wine?
Wine.
From grapes?
And grape.
It have to be grape wine?
From grape. And this may surprise you, and must have at least some fermentation. So much so, and I've had occasion to talk this way to priests, and sometimes they're shocked, have me say this. Because, for example, there are priests who would use grape juice. Now, grape juice can be chemically treated in such a way as to prevent any fermentation. And this is, I'm asking the question. My understanding of the Church's teaching is, if there's no fermentation, the wine, quotes, is not valid matter. at least some slight fermentation.
How many of the popes were martyrs in the early church?
I never counted them, but for the first 300 years, they were all martyrs. So, this reminds me some, I should count the number of martyrs. I never counted them. I know for the first 300 years, not one pope died a natural death.
Father, how is Mother Teresa's health?
Mother Teresa is doing well. As you know, she was hospitalized for both a heart condition and malaria. I met with her near the days that I was in Calcutta, and then saw her the day that I left Calcutta, and she was, well, walking around. And in fact, as I may have told some of you, I recommended that she not, well, plan to retire. So she said she'd ask our Lord if Father Harden should be followed.
Have most of the Catholic monasteries remained faithful to the Pope, the faith, and the real presence?
No, I didn't get the first part.
Catholic monasteries, have they remained faithful to the Pope? Most Catholic monasteries, have they remained faithful?
Catholic monasteries, did you say?
Monasteries, faithful to the Pope.
Well, again, speaking in general, I would say that among religious, consecrated religions, as we call them, that the monastic tradition has been, in general, remarkably faithful. However, I would not be in a position to pass judgment on any one or other monastery. What I do know historically is that those monasteries over the centuries survive that are faithful both to the Vicar of Christ and, say, to Christ's real presence.
Part two, did Thomas Merton have a positive or negative effect on monasteries being faithful?
Did Thomas Merton have a positive,
or negative effect
on
monasteries being faithful?
On
monasteries.
On monastery or monastic living?
Monastic living.
Thomas Merton has had a negative effect on monastic living. As I'm sure we've said this on some previous occasion, Thomas Merton, in my judgment, was not fully converted intellectually to the Catholic faith. God judges. But I believe I did share with you that I entered Thomas Merton's life. Did I? In class?
Yes. Yes.
Did I?
Said yes.
Did I mention this in class?
Somebody said yes. No?
So, I knew Thomas Merton personally, worked with him, and what Thomas Merton did was to imbibe, if I can use that expression, what he considered Eastern non-Christian monasticism. Having just come back from Calcutta, I can tell you, there is what you might call Oriental non-Christian spirituality. But that Oriental non-Christian spirituality is a really non-Christian. In fact, it is at roots one or another form of pantheism. And this is where Thomas Merton, God judges people, and surely God now has passed judgment on Thomas Merton's soul. But Merton had so deeply imbibed this non-Christian Oriental, called it mysticism, that his concept of God was at best vague and at worst a form of pantheism. It is well to know that the New Age movement, as we know it now in our country, it may have come into existence without Thomas Merton, but it mainly owes his genesis and development to Thomas Merton. Now, the New Age movement is not Catholic. In fact, not even Christian.
The gangster, Al Capone.
Please.
Al Capone, the gangster, has on his tombstone, "My Jesus, mercy." Might we be surprised at who makes it to heaven?
Would you repeat, please?
Okay. The gangster, Al Capone.
Al Capone, yes.
Al Capone. On his tombstone, it says, "My Jesus, mercy." Might we be surprised at who makes it to heaven?
Well, being surprised at the inscription?
And might he make it to heaven? Would we be surprised?
I don't know that much about Al Capone. But I want to believe that Al Capone died repentant. I know, for example, first time I think I've said this publicly, working with our Jesuit Convention in Chicago years ago, my job was to go through the correspondence of the Chicago province and came across a letter of Pope Pius XI to one of our Jesuit priests in Chicago. It's a personal letter which the Holy Father thanked the Jesuit priest for the care you have given to some of our countrymen, especially those estranged from God. The next day at table, I mentioned having read this letter of the Holy Father. Another Jesuit at table told the rest of us that this priest had received a letter from Pope Pius XI. He worked with the Al Capone gangsters. I hesitate using that word, worked with.
I understand.
But so we were told, and somebody was to be executed by the gang. This priest would be called and then taken in a black limousine to the residence of this gangster. And the priest would inform the gangster that you are to be
shut.
And no question, execution was certain. And also, I'm told, the priest reconciled many gangsters with God.
When did priestly celibacy become required?
When did
priestly celibacy become required?
The date that I use is 318 A.D. And the Council of Elvira in Spain. And from then on, the obligatory celibacy spread throughout the church.
Part two. Does the acceptance of Anglican priests who are married signal a change for U.S. priests?
No change. This, as you know, has been done over the centuries. And married clergy were reconciled with the Catholic Church. It happened over the centuries on several occasions with the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox. Now, one of two things happened. Either